Make sure that you've got a Bible and you've got it open so you can look at the Word of God with me as we move through not this passage, just this verse. I want to remind you as we begin what verse 1 in chapter 4 says. So look with me at that so we can properly understand where we're at in this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi and what he's really getting at in all of these verses. Verse 1 in chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in the faith. That's the imperative. That means it's a command. And this is the command that controls verses 1 through 9 in Philippians chapter 4. And so as he says, stand firm, then everything that flows from that is really an exhortation to how they are going to stand firm. So look with me. Consider with me, because this in verse 9 is the ending of that section on standing firm. Right after verse 9 and verse 10, he's going to move in to the last part of his letter. But we need to understand as we finish out this section on standing firm, we need to remember the things that he's already told us to do in order to stand firm. So consider verse 1 that he says, we stand firm as we remember our love for one another. That's what he points us to in the first verse. Whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So one of the ways we stand firm by Paul's example is that we remember the love that we have for one another. Then in verses 2 through 3, Paul is exhorting us to stand firm in the faith with the saints in unity. These two women were having some sort of disagreement, and he encourages them, look at verse 2, to agree in the Lord. You've labored for the gospel side by side. Help them. Your names are written in the book of life. So we stand firm in love. We stand firm in unity. We also stand firm in the third, in verse 4, by rejoicing. We stand firm in the faith by rejoicing together. Look at the first word in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. We also stand firm by repenting of anxiety. Repenting of anxiety. He says, do not be anxious about anything. That's one of the ways we stand firm. I'm not going to be anxious. I'm not going to worry about anything because Jesus commands me and I'm not allowed to worry or be anxious about anything. That's one of the ways we stand firm. The next is by praying. Look at the next part of verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So there's another way that you and I stand firm, through prayer. And then the sixth way we saw in verse 8 is through thinking. Think on these things. And that's one of the ways you're going to stand firm in the faith. As you commit yourself to holy meditation, you will meditate on the truths of God's Word. And now in verse 9, we have the seventh way in these verses that Paul is commanding us or leading us to stand firm in the faith. How do we do it? The very last way that he says is by doing. By doing. Look at verse 9 again. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We're going to spend the first good chunk right now concerning those last three words in the first sentence, or the first half of the sentence. Practice these things. Now, look back at verse 8. He's doing the same thing that he did in verse 8. He gave a little list, and then he said, think about these things. And now he's going to give a little list and say, practice these things. So the Christian life is one of action. Do you have that marked down in your own mind? The Christian life is one of action, of doing. The word practice has to do with doing. So he's not only calling you and I, if we're going to stand firm in the faith, to think rightly. He's calling us to do rightly. James chapter 2, verse 14 and 17. Jesus' brother, according to the flesh, James, writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." What does James mean? James means if you profess that you have faith in Christ, but you don't have works, that profession of faith is useless. It's not real. So when Paul calls us to practice these things, he's not saying that you earn your salvation through what you do, but he's saying if you have been saved, you will do. You will practice these things. He exhorts us to. Indeed, the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus commands us to teach, but then by implication, he commands us to obey. So he says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's part of the Great Commission, is that you, by implication, would obey, observe, practice all that Jesus has commanded you. The Christian life is one of action. Have you no actions for Jesus' glory? Then you have no faith in Jesus' blood. Look at me in my eyes. Have you no actions for Jesus' glory? If you have no actions for Jesus' glory, then you don't have faith in Jesus' blood. If you have faith in His blood, you live a new life by His grace for His glory. So when Paul says practice these things, it's not this revolutionary new mindset of I must do. No. He's just reminding them what you've learned, what you've received, what you've heard, what you've seen in me. Practice these things. That word practice is a verb. It's in the present tense. It's active. It's an imperative. It's in the plural. So it's not you, it's y'all. Y'all be practicing. Okay? It's not something that you only do individually. It's something we do collectively. But you must do it individually. Practice these things. We are saved through faith alone. But not through a faith that remains alone. Do you understand that? A lot of times when people come to understand the truth of the gospel, they think, we're not saved through our works, therefore we don't do any works. And when they see people being really serious about holiness and repenting of sin and following Jesus, they go, well, they're legalistic. They think they're being saved through their works. No! We're saved by grace. It's a gift. Through faith. It's just trusting in Jesus. Through faith alone, in Christ alone. But saving faith does not remain alone. If you say you have faith and you have not works, then you're a liar. You don't have actions for Jesus' glory, then you don't have faith in Jesus' blood. Mark that down. You see, people profess to be Christians, but they live how they lived before. They're not. They have not been born again. Christian actions are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit. Children, look at me. Children, Jesus is a total Savior. Jesus is a total Savior. He does not simply save you from the penalty of your sin and forgive you. He doesn't only do that. He does that. But He also saves you from the power and the pleasure of sin so that you will live a new life obeying Jesus. Though you will fail, but you will do good works for Jesus' glory. And those who act like Jesus just saves by removing the guilt, but not by transforming us, they think Jesus is a simple Savior. He's not a simple Savior, He's a total Savior. Adults, look at me. Jesus saves every bit of you. He's changing every bit of you, your mind, your actions. He's a total Savior. Don't think that He simply saves from the penalty of sin. Not only that, but He saves us, He rescues us from the power of sin, from the pleasure of sin. So that when Paul says, practice these things, if you are born again, you say, what are the things? I want to be all about practicing those things. Because Jesus delivers you even from the pleasure of your sin, and you want to obey Him. But mark this down. The Christian life is one of action. The word practice implies that. Andrew Gray, an old Puritan from the 17th century who only lived to be 23 years old, he wrote, "When we are most lazy, the devil is most busy." When we are most lazy, the devil is most busy. Sloth is the cause of sin, and idleness, the truthful mother of wickedness. Sloth is the cause of sin, and idleness, being sluggish, being idle, the truthful mother of wickedness. Are you lazy? Are you personally lazy? Then look at those three words in the middle part of verse 9 and let that be something that prods you. Practice these things. Does your conscience accuse you? Even right now, when I simply ask and just let it flutter through the air, are you lazy? Is your own conscience accusing you? I hope many of you would be. Your own conscience would bear witness against you that you are lazy, and that God would use that to bring you to repentance. Our actions for Christ's glory, however, they're not to be cold and loveless. It's not just something I don't need to be lazy. I need to be adamant to practice. But they're not meant to be cold and loveless. No, you must love Him from your heart as you love Him with your hands. You must love Him from the heart as you practice these things. Like Thomas Watson said, duties not mingled with love are as burdensome to God as they are to us. Duties not mingled with love, they're just as burdensome to God as they are to us. God doesn't want merely for you to act, practice. It must come from the heart. But hear me, oftentimes the delight will come after you do your duty. Is your heart cold and you don't have this welling up desire to practice these things, to take heaven by storm, to put your sin to death and follow Jesus? You don't have that love right now? Well, sometimes you just need to repent and do your duty, and then the delight will come after that. Don't make peace with having a cold and loveless heart. But you cannot refrain from practicing these things just because you're thinking, I don't know if I really want to. I wish I wanted to more. A lot of times your delight will come after you do your duty. But it's not meant to be cold and loveless. The Christian life is more than mere action, but it is not less. The Christian life is more than just practicing things, but it's not less than that. Practice these things. The Christian life is also one of repetition, not just of action in general. We've got to lay a foundation for all of this. Practice these things. Lay the foundation first. It's action. The Christian life is also repetitive. Repetitive. This word practice does not mean the same thing that I would mean when I say I'm practicing basketball. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean the same thing that we would mean when we say I'm practicing for the Olympics. Something like that. No, it means more like what we mean when we say someone has a medical practice or they have a law practice. Now, you hope if you have to go to a lawyer, he's not simply practicing law in the sense of practicing shooting baskets. Like, I hope you're not just practicing, but you know what you're doing. If you have to go to a medical professional, you would hope that their medical practice is not simply like, hey, come on, let's just see what we can do, man. No, not that kind of practice. That's not what the word here in verse 9 means. It means a continual, habitual action. It means repetition. The Christian life is filled with repetition. Another Puritan, Thomas Brooks, who also lived in the 17th century, listen to this. Now, the more our gifts and parts and graces are exercised, the more they are strengthened and increased. All acts strengthen habits. The more our gifts and parts and graces are exercised, the more they are strengthened and increased. All acts strengthen habits. The more sin is acted, the more it is strengthened. And so it is with our gifts and graces. The more they are acted, the more they are strengthened. So we don't only act, we act repetitively, habitually. We're disciplined. Proverbs 26:11 says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. So the fool repeats his folly, but the wise man repeats his holy duties. You want to be a fool? You just keep repeating the same thing. You keep like a dog going back to your vomit. But so it is with someone who is wise. A mature Christian is like a sick man that returns to his medicine. Over and over again, keeps going back to the medicine. That's what a holy Christian is like. He's like a wise man who repeats his holy duties. The Christian life is repetitive. It means simply, let me just put these three things forth to you. Everything in your life will flow from these. Everything that you should practice. You have to have these foundational things in order in a repetitive way, habitual way. Private worship, family worship, and public worship. Private worship is you locking yourself in a secret room, a quiet place, reading the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, examining yourself, and praying back to God. God talks to us in His Word, we meditate on it, and then we talk back to God in prayer. That's private worship. Family worship. This is when you get together around your dinner table or in your living room and you go through the Scripture. You apply it. Dad, this is your job. Or husband, this is your job. All you need is one to lead, one to follow. That's it. You don't need children. You don't need to say, I'm going to wait till my children can read. No, no, no. For family worship, you need one to lead, one to follow. You're married, start doing family worship tonight if you're not already doing it. Read through the scripture. Study your catechism. Sing a song. And pray. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Private worship, family worship, public worship. That's the Lord's Day when we gather together to worship as His people. Those three things should be repetitive in your life, and everything good will come from that. You're neglecting private worship, you're not going to be practicing these things. You're neglecting family worship, you're not going to be practicing these things. And you who are the heads of your households, you're not leading your family to practice these things. If you're not committed to public worship, you're not going to be practicing these things. God has ordained the means by which He will sanctify you and make you more like Jesus. And you can summarize it simply, and it all launches from private, family, public. The Christian life is repetitive in that way. Most of your days should look close to the same concerning your holy duties and practicing these things. Hear me. The Christian life is more than repetitive action. It is more than that. But it is not less. Do you understand what that means? It means I'm not saying the whole of the Christian life is repetitive action. No, it's more than that. But it is not less than that. It is at least that and then some. The Christian life is one of repetition. The Christian life also, as we lay this foundation for practice these things, the Christian life is one of discipline. The Christian life is one of discipline. Titus 1, 8 and 9. These are the qualifications for an overseer, pastor, an elder of local churches. An overseer, as God's steward, must be disciplined. Why? Why must pastors be disciplined? It's because pastors are to say, follow me as I follow Christ. That's probably the finest point on that. Why must pastors be disciplined? Because a godly, mature Christian is a disciplined person. And pastors who shepherd a portion of God's flock that He purchased with His own blood are to say, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm going to model for you what it looks like to be striving forward in obedience to Jesus. Therefore, a pastor must be disciplined because that's what a faithful Christian looks like. Here, 1 Timothy 4, 7. Christian life is one of discipline. 1 Timothy 4, 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for what? For godliness. That is discipline. Train yourself. 1 Timothy 4, 8, the very next verse. While bodily training is of some value. Here, people in our culture really need to hear that again. Bodily training is of some value. That might be a rebuke to you who put most of your time into bodily training, but also might be a rebuke to you who put no time into bodily training. Bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Bodily training is of some value, but training yourself for godliness is of value in every way. That's discipline. Being a disciplined person. Here, Proverbs chapter 5. If you're taking notes, I hope you write down at least this verse. Proverbs 5, 22 and 23. We're going to sit here for a second because I want you to hear this and think about this as we consider practice these things in verse 9 of Philippians 4. Proverbs 5, 22 and 23. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for a lack of discipline. What marks a wicked person is that they are undisciplined. The wicked man dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for a lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. If I were to peg one thing that I most frequently see in immature Christians or just Christians who are weak, one thing that almost every weak and immature Christian I've ever encountered, one thing they have in common is that they lack discipline. You show me an undisciplined saint, and I'll show you a weak saint. You show me someone who's not committed to private worship, someone who's not committed to public worship, who's slacking in family worship, I'll show you someone who's weak. You don't feast on the word, you're going to be weak. You're going to be immature. You're going to be driven by your own belly and not driven by what God says in his word. You're going to be banking your hope and trust on what other people think about you and not what God thinks about you in Christ. That's the one consistent thing I see in weak Christians. They have no discipline. They do not take serious the Lord's Day and worship with the church. They don't take serious private study of the Word of God. They do not take it seriously when they see a need that they should meet. They only meet it if it's convenient for them. They lack discipline. I hope that if you haven't already, you would memorize 1 Corinthians 9:27. I discipline my body and keep it under control. That's how the Apostle Paul speaks of his own sanctification. As he preaches the gospel, I discipline my body and keep it under control. That's a very soft translation of the Greek words. I prefer, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Or I pummel my body into submission and take it captive to do what I want it to do. If you have no discipline, you have work to do. And the first thing is making your body your own slave. Get rid of all excuses and say, look at the Apostle Paul and say, I want to take Jesus' glory that seriously. I want to see the words, practice these things, and realize I've got a lot of blows to deal to my own flesh because I'm going to practice these things. The Christian life is one of action. It's one of repetition. And it's one of discipline. Are you disciplining your own body to make it your slave? Would someone who knows you really well say, 1 Corinthians 9:27 is true of them? They're beating themselves into submission. They're getting up early or they're staying up late. They're devoted to holy duties, to holy practices. You must be as disciplined to spiritually eat as you are to physically eat. You must be as disciplined to spiritually clothe yourselves with good works as you are to physically clothe yourselves. You must be as disciplined to meet the needs of others as you are to meet your own. Children, look at me. What if you stopped eating What if you just stopped eating food? What would happen to you? Why do you eat every day? Well, what if you stopped putting clothes on? You just stopped getting dressed. You took a bath, you get out, and you just go, I don't need to wear clothes anymore. That would be awkward. That'd be uncomfortable for you and for everyone else. You wouldn't be protected. You'd make people feel very uncomfortable. What if you stopped going to the store or ordering online? You need things for your house, but you just stopped going to the store to buy groceries. You stopped going to the store to buy toilet paper. You stopped going to the store to get deodorant. Well, you don't wear that, children, but what if you just stopped going to the store, stopped putting clothes on, stopped eating? How silly would that be? Well, that is what we are like if we are not disciplined to repetitively read God's word, pray, and be clothed with good works as we serve our neighbors. The Christian life is more than repetitively disciplined action, but it is not less. The Christian life is one of discipline. Practice these things. Now look at these specific things that he tells them to practice. There's four. What you've learned, what you've received, what you've heard, what you've seen in me. Practice these things. If you would stand firm by doing, by practicing, then you must be taught. There's the first point. The whole point is stand firm by practicing. Practice these things. If you would stand firm by practicing, you must be taught. You must learn what you have learned. What did Paul want them to learn? In Ephesians 4:20, Paul says he would have saints learn Christ. That's how he summarizes what the Christian life is like, what it is to get saved. You learn Christ, who he is, and what it looks like to obey him in joy. You could summarize it all. What does he want us to learn? Learn Christ. Are you committed to learning? If you're going to practice accordingly, you have to learn. You see the connection? That's the first thing that you must practice. What you've learned, practice it. The second is this. If you would stand firm by practicing, you must receive the teaching. Not just learn, but the word receive means take it in. Not only know it in your mind, but receive it into your soul, as it were. You're receiving the teaching. This word means to accept it, to take it. What did they receive from Paul? Well, he says to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. What does Paul want you to receive? What did the church at Philippi receive? The very words of God. For them, it was orally from the Apostle Paul, who is an authoritative representative of Jesus. So if he said it, that comes with the authority of Jesus. And right now, as they would be reading this letter, they're reading the words of God through the pen of Paul. So for them, the direct relation is what he said, what he wrote. What they received it. What you've learned from me, what you've received from me, you must believe. You must receive. You must not. Do you see the difference? He says, what you learned, what you received. Do you think those are synonyms? You see why he uses two different words? One is just, you need to learn the truths, you need to comprehend, but then you need to receive it. That means submit to it. Say, since this is true, that changes how I think. That changes how I believe. That changes how I act. That's what receiving it looks like. It's not simply just affirming that it's true, but it's taking it into your soul, taking it into your heart. Are you committed to receiving whatever is in the Scriptures? There are many people who know the Bible probably way better than you do. You may know the Bible better than I do. But do you receive it? Do you read even the hard things and say, thus says the Lord? That settles it. Or do you read hard things and say, well, I don't really know if I agree about that. It's the difference in learning and receiving. Do you submit to what God says in His Word? If you would stand firm in the faith, you must not only learn, you must receive the teaching. You must receive God's words as revealed in the written word. Third, look at the third thing that he says. These things that you must practice are according to these. If you would stand firm by doing, by practice, you must receive the teaching with your ears. He says four different things. And each of them is important. They're learning, they're receiving with their ears. What you've heard, what I've said to you. And then he's going to say, what you've seen. So you learn and receive through hearing and through seeing. You see that in verse 9? The point for us is, if you would stand firm by doing, you must receive the teaching of the Scriptures, with your ears. What did Paul want them to receive with their ears? Well, shortly before he marches towards his death and leaves the pastors of the church in Ephesus, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you what? The whole counsel of God. What do you need to receive with your ears? The whole counsel of God. Everything that God has revealed in His Word. If you're going to stand firm by practicing, then you must receive the teaching with your ears. Are you personally committed to hearing the Word of God preached and taught? Are you committed to that? Is your Bible open? Do you bring your Bible when we gather for worship? Are you looking at it yourself? Are you attentively listening? Do you go to bed on Saturday night with a thought, I need to make sure that I'm well rested so that I can hear the Word of God preached in the assembly of the saints? Or is that just an afterthought? Do you take seriously the hearing, the receiving of the teaching of the Word of God with your ears? Fourth, he says, if you would stand firm by doing, you must receive the teaching with your eyes. Notice the last, what you've seen in me. What you've seen in me. What did they see in Paul? 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's what Paul says to the churches. What did they see? They saw Paul practicing Christ-like joyful obedience. He was able to say, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Because he knew as a spiritual leader and especially as an apostle, he must model for these Christians what it looks like to live faithfully. This is also a duty of your pastors. We are to be modeling for you to be examples for you of what it looks like to be acting repetitively in discipline. And so that you would go, how do I better practice these things? And we could say, I'll help you. I'll tell you what we do in family worship. I'll tell you what we do in our, what I do in private worship. I'll tell you how my schedule is organized and how sometimes I'm up till 2 a.m. reading and praying. How sometimes fellow brothers are getting up at 4 a.m. to read and pray. We'll tell you those things. We're to model those things for you, just as Paul modeled them. That's what they saw in him. They saw an example of what it looks like to take Jesus seriously and to live a life not wasted, but for the glory of God. This is why Paul could say to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 7, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. You catch that? Church at Thessalonica. Stay away from anyone who says they're a Christian, but they live in idleness. They are a sluggard. They're not practicing, they're not doing, they're lazy. Stay away from them. If they're trying to get you to be idle, have no part in their idleness. Why? He says, if they do not walk according to the tradition that you received from us. What does he mean by that? It means that he and the other apostles deposited to them a godly example of what their lives should look like and how they should be disciplined to practice the things that we read in the scriptures. Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. We were not sluggards when we were with you. We were disciplined. We were repetitive. We were not professing faith in Jesus alone, but we were living out obedience to the Lord. That's what Paul wanted them to see. That's what indeed the church at Philippi had seen in him. What you've learned, what you've received through hearing and seeing, practice these things. Do you practice? Do you make it your business to practice what you see exemplified in godly leaders? What you see clearly in the scriptures? Do you make it your business to be disciplined, repetitive, acting for the glory of God? Children, look at me again. Children, do not let your parents let you be lazy. Do not let your parents let you be lazy. Parents, do not let your children be lazy. Turn the TV off. Read the scriptures. Teach them how to pray. Children, you must tell mom and dad, don't let me be lazy. Parents, you must model for your children what it looks like to be disciplined. Practice these things. All of you, think right now, what do I need to get rid of in my life that is leading me to be lazy? Think of it. And see those three words. Practice these things. Get rid of anything. You must, in order to be disciplined in the faith and to practice what you've learned, received, heard, and seen. This is a way that you and I stand firm. This is how you stand firm in the faith. It's not separated from the rest of them, but it's, do you notice that this is the last thing he says? The last thing he says as far as the imperative, the command to do this, and this is how you stand firm. It's the last thing. Practice. Be a doer. Don't be a hearer of the word only. Be a doer. And now look at the very last part of verse 9. And he wraps up all of this. You stand firm. And all these examples and the imperatives that he gives us. But then the last part of verse 9 is a promise. It's an indicative, which means it's a proclamation of truth. It's not, you must. It's, God will. God will. Look what he says. What's the first word in that last part? Does he say the God of peace, or is there a word before that? And the God of peace will be with you. And the God of peace will be with you. Look at verse 7 in your own Bibles. He is literally just mentioned. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. Verse 6 and 7, it's, don't be anxious, pray, and the God of peace, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 9, it's practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You can't separate practice from peace. You can't separate prayer and repenting of anxiety with the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. You can't separate them. Do you see that even in verse 9? And the God of peace will be with you. First, just consider that he calls God the God of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God of peace. Your Redeemer is the God of peace. Peace, it means inner peace. It's not talking about outer peace like a cessation of war or strife on the outside. This is talking about inward peace, a quiet, still heart. That though the world is raging outside, your heart is still. Your trust is in Jesus. You know, the gospel is still true. Your house can burn down, and you fall on your face in worship and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the inner peace. And he is the God of peace. Ephesians 2:14, Paul just says, Jesus himself is our peace. Do you need peace? I know you need peace outside. Do you need peace in your heart? In your own soul? The Lord Jesus is the God of peace. He's the one who's promised peace all the way back in Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the God of peace. God has not sent a convoy of delegates or angels to establish peace. He has sent his only son. Children, this is the last time I'll call your attention to me, children. God did not send angels. God did not send someone who had died and sent them back to the earth in order to rescue you. Look at me. God sent his only son to rescue even you. God sent his own son so that he could die in place of sinners like us, and you could be rescued from your sin. This is how much God loves you. Will you trust in Jesus? trust in Jesus alone and know that God sent His only Son to come and rescue me. This is the promise. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Prince of Peace. Adults, do you know that God sent His only Son to rescue a sinner like you? This is His love for us in Christ Jesus, that God sent His Son. How did Jesus become our peace? How did He become our Prince of Peace? Well, Colossians 1:20 says, He made peace by the blood of His cross. The God of peace established peace with you by the blood of His cross. The only way you can have peace with God, and the only way you can have true peace in your own heart, is because Jesus was slaughtered in your place. He made peace by the blood of His cross. You go to Jesus in faith, you trust in His peacemaking by being killed for us, that'll give you peace with God. He'll put your sins as far as the east is from the west. He'll cleanse you. And He'll give you inner peace too, because He is the God of peace. And the last part of this promise is He will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. That's a promise. Look at it in your own Bible. The God of peace will be with you. This inward peace that's coming, friend, for some of you, you don't have this inner peace. I know you don't. You don't have a quiet soul or a quiet conscience, but your conscience is accusing you. It's because God the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin. If you don't have discipline, if you're not practicing these things, then you will not have inward peace. They are connected. You are not earning peace. No, you're not meriting peace. But if you are not practicing, God will not be giving you inner peace. Why? Because He loves you. If you are not practicing these things, God would have to hate you to lay you down in a bed of roses. He loves you enough to discipline you. And if you are not adamantly following Jesus and mortifying your own sin, then God will be poking you with thorns rather than laying you in a bed of roses. He loves you enough that you will not have this peace if you are idle. Idle saints, hear this in Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. John Arrowsmith, who was another Puritan in the 17th century, simply said, concerning God disciplining those He loves, and that if you're making peace with your own sin, that God is not going to let you have inner peace. He's going to discipline you to wake you up. John Arrowsmith said, it is better to be a chastened son than an undisciplined bastard. Your parents are going to have to explain to your kids what that word means. It is better to be a disciplined son than to be an undisciplined, illegitimate child. If you are undisciplined, if your conscience is at rest while you're walking in sin, you may not be a child. But if your conscience is not at rest and you desire to have that inner peace, but you know you need to repent. You need to be adamant. Well, that's God's working in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Don't despise the discipline of the Lord. Don't despise the thorns that He puts in your side to wake you up. He does it because He loves you and so that you may share in His holiness. Do you want inner peace? Practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Inner peace comes to those who are weary in battle, practicing what they have learned, received, heard, and seen. There's the promise. The God of peace will be with you. And weary saint, I know many of you are thinking, I'm weary. I'm trying to practice. I'm trying to discipline my body. I know many of you are right there. And you need to hear this promise in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. So hold up and hold on. Keep marching forward, trusting the Lord Jesus every step of the way. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank You for sending Your only Son to rescue us from our sin. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for standing in our place and being crucified for us so that we could be forgiven and we could be transformed and live a new life with a new destiny. We thank You, Spirit, for sealing us for the day of redemption, for filling us so that we may hate our sin and love You. We ask that You abolish abortion in the name of Jesus. You purify Your church. We ask You to save sinners even now and sanctify Your saints. Discipline us who need to be disciplined so that we may wake up and share in Your holiness. And give peace to those who practice these things. Thank You for Your sweet promises. May You be glorified now as we respond to You in these worshipful ways. By Your grace, let us be people of action, repetition, and discipline, so that in all things You may be glorified, in the name of Christ Jesus, our precious Lord. It's in His name we all pray. If you agree with me, say amen. Amen.